Before I get started on the lesson, I did want to make an announcement that me and Liz have determined, or not determined, we were told, that we were having a little girl. She will be due in June. So Liz was right, and Ashlyn was right. I'm not having a boy. I thought I was, and my family thought I was. We did some little voodoo trick that said we were having a boy, but I would like to announce that we will be having Caitlin Arlene Hudson, Lord willing, sometime in the 1st of June. And I'm really excited about that, as you can imagine. I can hardly contain myself. I'm so excited. I don't like wishing my life away, but I would wish that June would hurry up and get here. But, and I'm excited for it. I can't wait. And I got to thinking about, I've been thinking a lot about fatherhood and stuff and trying to figure out what type of dad I'm going to be and try to figure out the lessons that my dad taught me about how to be a father. And I got to thinking recently about the type of world that my daughter is going to be born into. And in many ways, it's a very interesting world. It's a very fast-changing world. I know that in my lifetime, I've seen the birth of many crazy technologies that have just caused everything to zoom at an exponential rate. The way technology grew in my grandparents' time versus how it's growing now is just something that would be world-changing in 1950 is now obsolete the next year. Every year we come out with a new cell phone that can do 3 times as much as the previous iPhone. The world's changing extremely rapidly, and the people are changing in certain ways also extremely rapidly. I like to say as a historian that people don't ever change. People are the same. You're always going to have rude people. You're always going to have great people. You're always going to have timid people, shy people, angry people. You're always going to have extremely ambitious people and also people that squander their potential. But the avenues due to technology that people can express who they are, who they think they are, is different. And if you ever want to see the depravity of people, whenever they don't actually have to show themselves, you can just read the comments on any internet website. Due to the technology of this world and the fact that people can say something to somebody and never have to see them or meet them, it shows the utter dark side that we have in people now. So my daughter is going to be born in a world that can sometimes be extremely depressing and evil. And of course, the local media, or I can't say local, but the national media likes to dwell on the evil and the depressing, which is extremely sad, because I would say for every evil act, there's also one of extreme kindness. But we don't ever see that. So I've got to thinking about that, and I got a lot of friends that make the argument, we've all heard it too, about if there was an omnipotent God, why is there evil in the world? And I would argue that whenever I was looking at this, I said that there always has to be evil in the world. One, we as Christians know that to be true because mankind is sinful and there is a very powerful Satan who rules this world as he is appointed to for this short period of time. But we know ourselves that if God chose to, God could come down and straighten this world out extremely quickly. We know that in the Old Testament, God has been extremely active. And I'd argue he is probably still very active in this world. But we look at the Old Testament time and we saw God take a very personal action against evil. We saw the biggest striking example would be, of course, the Exodus from Egypt. Whenever Moses asked Pharaoh nicely, please let my people go, God chose to make an example out of Egypt, and he made an extremely strong example out of Egypt, the most powerful empire in that part of the world at the time, and God brought it to its knees. And then multiple times in the Israelites' wanderings, he did very specific things, miraculous things, where he personally reached down and touched the situation and caused the miraculous thing to happen. He caused armies that should be wiped out to defeat armies twice their size. He caused a little boy, or I should say a young man, so to speak, to kill a 9-foot-tall giant who wasn't going to lose to anybody else. He's caused the sun to stand still. He's caused his people to be completely untouched in a battle. He rose up the judges that would take a jawbone of a donkey and kill 1,000 people. God's done very impressive things. The most impressive, in my opinion, if I was imagining the spectacle at the time, would be Elijah's confrontation up on the mountain. Fire from heaven came down and killed the people that would slander God. That's impressive. And that's the God we saw in the Old Testament. We saw a God that personally said, I will take care of the evil in this world. I'm going to do it myself. He tried to be a protective father and a benevolent leader before. But it didn't turn out the way that it honestly, in our opinion, should have. If you will, please turn over to Malachi. Right there before Matthew. We're going to look at Malachi, the first chapter, for a little bit. Now, we can go through Exodus, we can go through Genesis, we can go through Numbers and Deuteronomy and all of that, and we can see where the Israelites and Hebrews have fallen away time and time and time again. And we could spend a whole day talking about just the times where the Israelites have shown a lack of faith when they should have shown great faith. But the one I want to look at is Malachi, the first chapter, starting in verse 6. And this is a prophecy through God, or from God through Malachi to the Israel people. A son honors his father and a slave his master. And if I am the father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. And you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? And the answer is by offering defiled food on my altar. And you ask, how have we defiled you? And by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lamed or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you, and would he accept you, says the Lord God Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, he will accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord God Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Looking down to verse 13, it says, and you say, what a burden, and you sniffed at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty, when you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices. Should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord God. This is what happened. God had personally been protecting these people for a millennia, personally taking care of their enemies and personally taking care of them whenever they messed up. And this is how they rewarded him. They were a complacent and lazy people. God had spent the time showing them great and wondrous works. He showed them saying, I will personally deliver you when you should be killed. I will save you from armies much larger than your own. I will rise up an individual who can fight an entire army by himself. It's just interesting reading the accounts of David's 30 men. And the Israelites responded with being extremely lazy and extremely complacent. They didn't love God. They feared God, and when God would rise up in anger and show them his power, they would fear him again for a little while. But we saw that individually, there was no connection. That we'd have a great high priest, and at that point in time, if there was a great high priest or a great judge or a great king, Israel or Judah would flourish, no matter what the people were. There was a high priest or a leader who could kind of atone for Israel. We saw at times that the nation as a whole just seemed to be very indifferent toward God. And it's hard for us to comprehend now, because if I saw fire come out of heaven and devour a building here in Conway, I'd probably stand up and take notice of what God was trying to tell me. But we say that, and these people obviously fell away. So we look at a change that occurs. We see the change that Jesus brought into the world. Jesus, and this is something that's always struck me, chose to leave this world as we try to say it, around 33 years old. He chose to leave this world in the prime of his life. And that's a very interesting thing. We see when Jesus comes, we know, of course, we have a new law and a new covenant, but we also see a new stance by God toward his people. He tried the "I'm personally leading you." Now he says, "I'm going to live among you for a short period of time and then leave you." And something needs to change. We see that Jesus had enough faith in his followers. I noticed, as Elijah was reading Mark to us, I noticed kind of a rising action that happens. You see that Jesus stays in the wilderness, so to speak. He stays in small towns. He stays secluded. He has a very small group of followers. But we knew Jesus could be extremely charismatic. So I always kind of wondered, why didn't Jesus go to Jerusalem right off the bat and then visit the other large cities in the area? This is at the time when Rome had a population of over 1 million people. Think of Jesus' power and charisma in Rome standing up and preaching and teaching his new gospel. Jesus could have had that whole city turned in a matter of days. But he chose to do it differently. If you notice the rising action going on, and Mark is probably one of the best ones for it, Jesus is being extremely deliberate. He's being extremely guarded. He tells people not to say, "I'm the Son of God." Whenever he heals people, he says, "Please keep this quiet. I did this just for you. Don't spread it around." He keeps his popularity low. And I always wondered why I did that until I realized what happened immediately following Peter's confession that Jesus was the Son of God. Immediately following that, if you will, please turn over to Mark, and we're going to take a look at it. If you look at Mark, the 8th chapter, Mark 8, verse 27, up to this point, Jesus has, he's fed 5,000, he's fed 4,000, he's done great miracles, but at this time, he still is kind of being hushing people up. But in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they said, "John the Baptist, Elijah, and others." And then he says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And one of the first things he does after that is he predicts his death. And then shortly thereafter, we have the Transfiguration, Jesus' moment of meeting with two others, fantastic individuals from the Old Testament, preparing himself for what's going to come. He predicts his death a second time. And in Mark, the 9th chapter, after he's predicted his death and after we see the Transfiguration, we see Jesus is preparing his disciples for him leaving. At the point of Peter's confession, Jesus has determined at this point, it's time to progress and speed things up. And finally, in Mark 11, we see Jesus coming to Jerusalem, a triumphant king, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, something that he knows people would understand. And at this point, he says, "Let the people cry out in front of me." At this point, people do cry out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." At this point, Jesus said, now is no longer the time for being timid, and now is not the time for being quiet. At the point of Peter's confession, at this point, Jesus says, now is the time that I'm going to start the final motion of events. We saw in Jesus' hometown, they were prepared to throw him off a cliff and kill him. And Jesus passed right on through him without incident. We know that Jesus at any point in time could have avoided danger. But he chose after Peter and his confession that now is the time to put himself in danger. He goes and he cleanses the temple. And publicly goes after the Pharisees and scribes and teachers. We see Jesus being very open in how he does things. And he does this for a reason. He chooses to aggravate everyone, so to speak, to the point of being crucified. He chose that so that his disciples, his 12, and the people that would believe from them to spread the word. Jesus chose to leave this world in the prime of his life And rather than personally going to and from cities and personally changing the world, he prepared his apostles and then went home. He had faith in one, his apostles, but we also see that he had faith in us. He had faith in us this day in 2015 in Conway, Arkansas, that we could successfully carry on his mission. He believed in us enough, which I find is kind of weird and in some ways extremely comforting. He believed in us enough that he chose not to stay on the world for 100 years teaching. He chose not to establish an earthly kingdom and use an earthly kingdom as a basis for preaching his spiritual kingdom. He chose instead to leave this world and turn over the duties of spreading his gospel to us. That's extremely different. We go from a time of God personally leading his people to God being on earth with his people, showing them how to do it, and then leaving. And leaving it up to us how to do things. We know that Jesus spoke over and over about his sheep following him out of love, and that sheep will do what he wants out of love. Instead of a religion based on fear and obedience, we have a religion based on love and obedience. And that's amazing. Because that means God had enough faith in us and enough care for us to say, I put this in your hands. Please come home to me. That's an extremely good thing. At times we talk about our own personal ministry. We talk about how we ourselves are supposed to raise up people into the kingdom of heaven. I think the easiest thing for us to remember is that we are purposefully set up as the moon, so to speak, to the sun. The moon does not shine with its own light. We ourselves, in our daily lives, we have to use the light of Jesus and establish that personal relationship. No more we should be about obedience and being scared of an angry God, so much as saying, Jesus chose to come to this earth and leave in order to establish a relationship with us. And that's the kind of message we should be bringing to other people. We should be establishing that we ourselves are not the high priest. We ourselves don't have to be the go-between between God and some person we're trying to reach. That person, whoever they are, can have a personal relationship with God. It's something that's much greater than what's in the Old Testament. If you will, look over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And the book of Hebrews itself is just over and over and over proving the worth of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus. But if we look in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verses 14 on, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. And then this part is something extremely special. This is something that the people living under Abraham or under Moses would not have done. They could not have had this said to them and believe it. Verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, in the time of the Old Testament, in the time of the judges or the prophets, God chose who he spoke to. And the high priest was the only one allowed to communicate personally with him. That is the old way of doing things. That is back when God personally struck down evil in the world. We were not all qualified, so to speak to God. And now we have something so much better. We have a God that personally came to this earth to teach us how to live. And said, I live with you for a reason. I became you, so to speak, for a reason. Now you can come to me personally. And that's an excellent thing. You know, it's not our elders that have to pray once or twice a day for the sins of the whole congregation. We as individuals can do that. When we fall short in our lives, we have the ability to look at God and say, God, I messed up. I wronged you. Or I wronged this person. Please forgive me. And that's an amazing thing. we have a God who has given us a very personal way to reach Him. And that is what we have to show the world. I look at the world that my daughter is going to be born into, and I say this is a world where evil can be much more prevalent due to social media and things such as that, where they can reach many people and crude in awful ways, or they can slander God in ways they could never have done before. And I look at that and I say, you know, sometimes I wish that God would just come down and remove evil from the world. But then I look at the way that God handled things in the Old Testament and what Jesus blessed us with all. And I say that, yes, this world is slowly becoming more evil. But luckily, we have Jesus ourselves to rely on. We don't have to look at a high priest and say, I hope you're doing things right. Or look at a judge and say, I hope you're doing things right. We have our own personal connection with God. God pleads for us to come home to Him. If you look in Isaiah, the first chapter, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we see that starting in the Old Testament, the current system we have now is what God always wanted. Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now and let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. If you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. You see, now at this point, God doesn't reach down and strike the evil down. He says, I'm giving you a choice. I don't want you to come to me out of fear. I don't want you to come to me because you're scared of my fire from heaven. I want you to come to me because you were touched by my Son and the example He made. I want you to come to me because you love me, because you desire to be my child, not my servant. And we know as children of God, we are to serve people, but the fact is it's a different relationship, and it's a much better relationship. In 1 Samuel 15:22, we all know that God does not desire sacrifices so much as just simply love and obedience. That's all God wanted. We look at the Garden of Eden and the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve. He wanted to just dwell with us. He wanted us just to be children, to live with Him and to love Him. And finally, the last two passages we're going to look at is in John. In John 17, verses 20 through 24, this is we're going to look at John 17, verse 20. It says, once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is already in your midst. If you turn over, I'm in Luke. I apologize. I was wondering why that didn't sound right. This happens. I'm in, next thing you know, I'm going to be flipping to Philippians chapter 8. If we look at John, the 17th chapter, that is the right book. I can read it now. John, the 17th chapter, verse 20, this looks a whole lot better. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, the Father, as you are me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is Jesus praying for us to deliver His word. When He could have done it Himself, He believed in us enough that He said, I want them to light the world. He chose to light it for a short time so we could light it until His coming. And that's an impressive thing. I have given them the glory that you have gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought in complete unity, then the world will know that you have sent me and I have loved them even as you have loved me. And then verse 24 is just fantastic. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory and the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Turn back just a few pages to John 14. Jesus comforts His disciples by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you? I am going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. That is a fantastic statement. We don't see God as a figurehead that is personally striking down evil. We see a God that trusted his people enough to say, I'm going to show you how it's done. I will personally demonstrate it to you. I will leave you behind a written word. And then I will trust you to come find me where I am. That's fantastic. This is the message that the world needs. That we have a divine creator, not a puppeteer, or not a tyrant, so to speak, that puts his thumbs down on each and every one of us and says, you will go here at this time. We have a God that is capable of doing that. We have a God that could tie strings, so to speak, to all 7 billion people on this earth and personally lead us in the way he wants us to be led. He could personally remove evil from this world. But that wouldn't sound like a benevolent and loving God. That sounds more like a tyrant or a dictator. We have a God that teaches man what to do and says, if you'd please just do this, I will bless you for an eternity. We have a God that gives us a beautiful world and great blessings on it and says, this world is nice. I hope you enjoy it. But please come home and I will give you something so much better. I love how God is handling this now. This is the message that the world needs. There will always be evil in the world, because with there being evil in the world, we have a need for God. If God came down and gave us all our perfect kingdom, then we'd do exactly what the Israelites and Hebrews did. We would be complacent. We would be lazy. We would fall away from God out of our own just bored nature. If God made everything perfect for us, we wouldn't need him anymore. We'd follow our own desires. But he's gave us something perfect that we can share with the world. Whenever we fall down, whenever we find ourselves upset with ourselves or finding ourselves in a moment of despair, so to speak, I want us all to remember the fact that God did this because he had faith in us. God personally decided that his old way of doing things wasn't the way he wanted. He chose to give us a personal relationship with him through Jesus because he had faith in each and every one of us to find our way home. And that's an incredible thing. Instead of God ensuring we never leave his side and having to exclude people, because when God took sides with Israel, he had to take sides against other people. God said, I want every single one of you to come home. He put a big old light up on top of a hill and said, just come to the light. I promise you, I will take care of you when you get here. That's an incredible feeling. Whenever we fall down and start getting down on ourselves or start feeling a little sad, just please remember that God chose you to come home to him. That God personally said, I trust you enough that you will find your way home. Here is your roadmap. There will be plenty of people that are walking the same path as you. Tag along with them and help each other on home, and I will make it well worth your while. That's an incredible feeling. That's an incredible feeling. There is going to be evil in the world. It's just the nature of it. There will always be evil. People don't change. As a whole, there will always be evil people. There will always be good people. I'm thankful I'm in a congregation like this one where I know there are great people walking the same path I am. It's an incredible feeling. So, folks, hopefully this is something that encourages you for the rest of the day. This is something hopefully that you guys can think about, how blessed it is to live under the, I guess, so to speak, the control of Jesus instead of the control of the Old Testament God and the patriarchs or judges. Folks, we have a fantastic system that God has blessed us with. It's a wonderful thing. If you haven't put yourself on the path to walking home to God, I'd ask that you not delay it any longer. You see, unfortunately, as we've seen in our scripture reading, we don't know when God's coming back. He's coming as a thief in the night. But when he comes back, at that point, you're set in stone. We can't always say, well, I'll have tomorrow to repent, because we don't know if tomorrow's going to be there. We know that God cannot be happy looking down from heaven and seeing the world as it is. And he desires that all of us faithful go home to him. And he may choose that to be this afternoon. He may choose that to be 1,000 years from now. Folks, we don't know when we're going to leave this world. And I'd ask if you need to be on that path to come home to God, if you need to be in His fold, please don't wait. Let it be known, and we can take care of you as we stand to sing a song of invitation.